You can reject the king, but you will still be subject to him. And so for that reason, we might as well worship his majesty. Appreciate Levi leading us in the songs that he chose. They'll tie in very well to some of the things that we're going to observe from the prophets this morning. Appreciate all of you being here. Those of you that are here, you've decided that you want to worship his majesty, that you want to be subject to the king, and you want to enjoy the benefits of his rule. In the Gospel of John, though, we read of other people that confronted Jesus while he was on the earth in the flesh, and they did not want anything to do with his kingship. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 10, John tells us that he was in the world, and the world was made through him. When he tells you that the world was made through him in verse 10, he returns to a theme that he began this book with at the end of verse 1 when he declared that the Word was God. Jesus came into the world to people, and he came to present himself as Creator. He came to present himself as being worthy of worship and service. But he tells us at the end of verse 10, yet the world did not know him. He does not mean that the world did not acknowledge that there was a man named Jesus. That is what they acknowledged. He's a man. They said his mother and father, we know them too. What they did not acknowledge was that the world was made through him. They acknowledged the man Jesus. They did not acknowledge the Son of Man Jesus. They did not acknowledge Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh. He tells us in verse 11 that he came to his own, yet those who were his own did not receive him. They did not receive him favorably, and this is what leads to the conflict that we read of back in verse 5. Look at verse 5 of John chapter 1. John tells us that the light, speaking of Jesus, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There's a footnote on the word comprehend that tells you that another way to translate that is the idea of overpower. And I think that's the preferred reading of the text. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it. Overpower suggests conflict, and conflict runs all the way through the Gospel of John. Heard a preacher say just recently that as you read through the Gospel of John, the light of Jesus shines brighter, and the darkness, it grows deeper. It grows deeper until they finally come up with this plot to try to stop him from becoming God's anointed one. They try to overpower, they try to conquer him. They put him on the cross. You remember what they said while he's hanging on the cross? If you are the Son of God, come down. As they look at him writhing in pain and anguish upon the cross, they think, we've exposed him to be a fraud, we've defeated him, we've stopped this altogether. But John tells us in verse 5, the darkness did not overpower the light. You can read through the Gospel of John and you can read about the defeat of the darkness. But we're not going to read from John this morning. We're going to read from a text that is 1,000 years older than John, that tells the exact same story. And I like the train of thought within the text, and that's what I want to follow along with you this morning in the book of Psalms in chapter 2. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. We started off reading from the Apostle John. Now we're going to read from the prophet David. John and David tell the same story. David tells the exact same story in 12 verses that John tells over the course of 21 chapters in his gospel. In the book of Psalms in chapter 2, as you turn there, if you have a Bible that offers chapter headings to you as you read through it, they probably have offered something like the reign of the Lord's anointed. And that's a fair title. A lot of times you read these chapter titles in your Bible and they're worthless. They don't really help you get the gist of what you're going to read in the text. That one's a pretty good one because that's what it's about. But I've supplied an additional word because as you read through Psalm 2, you see that the people that the psalmist speaks of in the chapter, they try to stop the reign of the Lord's anointed. So that's why I've called it the unconquerable reign of the Lord's anointed. The darkness tried to overpower it, but it could not. So as you read through Psalm 2, you read of people that made war on the light, or they attempted to anyway. They attempted to defeat it, and they lost. And as you read through Psalm 2, what you're going to see is why this was so futile. As we're going through the text this morning, we're going to be able to see not only why people 2,000 years ago tried to resist the reign of the Lord's anointed, we're going to learn why it is that some of the people we know and love and try to talk to today, why they resist it as well. We might wonder sometimes why I just can't get so-and-so to see the light. A reason for that is given within this chapter. We might wonder sometimes, what's the best thing that I could tell somebody in order to help them see the light? What's the one thing above all other things that proves that Jesus is reigning as Lord and that we should worship His majesty? That is also given in the text. And then a very valuable takeaway is offered to us at the end of what David writes here. So let's look at the first three verses. We're going to break this up into four sections. The first three verses are the first section. I've titled this section, Insurrection. An insurrection is a rebellion. In the last 10 years or so, we've heard a lot in the news about insurgents or insurgency, revolution and violence, that kind of thing. That's exactly what you have in the first three verses. Look at what David says in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? When David talks about a vain thing, he does not mean vanity in the sense of too much love of self. He means vain in the sense of futility. This is wasted effort. He said in verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. Now, verse 3 is one of those verses we need to spend a little bit of time on. But before we do that, let's just briefly touch on how we can know that David is telling the exact same story that John is telling. A lot of times we read in the Old Testament passages that before the New Testament was written and recorded may not have made a whole lot of sense. But if you're a Christian, you have the advantage because you can interpret the Old Testament and should in light of the New. It's been said before that the Old Testament is the gospel concealed and the New Testament is the gospel revealed. That's a true statement. And that's what you have here. I don't know what Jews thought when they read David's words 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. But I know what they were supposed to think after Jesus came in the flesh. Put a marker right here in Psalm 2 and look over in the book of Acts chapter 4. As we turn to Acts chapter 4, we're going to see this same psalm quoted and we're going to see it interpreted for us. This is going to help us, by the way, to make sense of why the nations are in such an uproar over this one that has come to reign over them. In the book of Acts in chapter 4, we're jumping into the middle of a prayer that the apostles are praying together. Some of the apostles have already been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jews. They've told them, don't preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, they said, forget that. Let's pray to our God, let's gather some strength, and let's go about our mission. As they pray to God, they say in verse 25 of Acts chapter 4, that by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, this was said, verse 25 and verse 26. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Well, the rulers were gathered together, not in the sense of all being in the same back room somewhere shaking hands, but they were united in purpose. Their purpose was to stop Jesus from becoming king. Let's nail him to a cross. Among the groups listed there, we've got some names called out specifically, Herod and Pilate, but the last group mentioned in verse 27, the peoples of Israel, Pharisees. You remember what the psalmist said as he spoke of why they were in such an uproar? The people said, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. Fetters and cords, that suggests bondage, that suggests slavery, that suggests imprisonment. That's exactly how the Jews felt about Jesus Christ. Look at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and in chapter 15. We want to turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 15. John the Baptist, the forerunner, went before Jesus and he preached this message. He said, repent. Jesus came right after John and he said, I'm here to forgive. Both of those messages have to do with sins. Repent of your sins, I'm here to forgive your sins. And the Jews looked at John and they looked at Jesus and they said, what sins? We are Abraham's children. We have the law of Moses. What sins do we need to be forgiven of? In the Gospel of John in chapter 15, Jesus is sitting at the table with His disciples. This is just before His execution. He's telling them about their mission. He tells them in verse 20, Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Why would they do that? Why were they so hateful toward Jesus? Why would they be so hateful toward you? He said in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is not saying that unless he'd come down from heaven that there would have been no guilt of sin. That's not the idea. They were already guilty. That's why he left heaven to come down. What Jesus means is they would not have had the appearance of sin unless I'd called them out on it. Jesus is the man who, when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, he said to his disciples, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. When he spoke of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, it was so-called righteousness. Jesus is the man who in Matthew 23 said, do as they say, not as they do. Jesus was the man who taught the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both of those men had a problem. The tax collector was unrighteous, but the Pharisee had the worst problem. He was self-righteous. The Pharisee said, I thank God I'm not like this man. I tithe, I do all this, I fast, I don't have any of his sins or any of his problems. But it's the tax collector who says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says it's that man that went home justified. Jesus couldn't help the Pharisees because when they heard his message, they said, we have no sins, we don't need you. They didn't need a Savior in order to serve. They needed a Savior that would serve them. It's no surprise then that when they would hear this message of you're guilty, but that's okay, I'm here to take away the guilt, that they would react and say, that's bondage. A self-righteous person has no need of a Savior. They will never bend the knee to Jesus. You got friends, family, co-workers in your life, people that you love. You can't get them to see the light. You can't get them to bend the knee to Jesus. We wonder why. Nobody will ever do that unless they are first convicted in their mind that they are guilty. Because without that conviction, they have no need of a Savior. When they hear the message of the gospel, they hear this is fetters, this is cords, it's bondage, it's imprisonment. It's just a series of you can't do this, you can't do that, or you can't make it on your own. Because all on your own, all you've earned, all you've deserved was condemnation. You need someone else. You need someone greater than yourself to take it away. In the Gospel of John in chapter 9, Jesus made this very point. In chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who had been born blind. And as is often the case in the Gospel of John, a miracle becomes the stepping stone to a discussion. He takes whatever was done and then uses this as a way to impart a spiritual truth. In verse 39, Jesus said of John 9, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. When he speaks of those who see may become blind, he means those who think they see. You think you see, but you're going to become blind. That was the Pharisees' problem. Jesus said, I'm here to forgive sins. They said, what sins? We see. Jesus said, no, you don't. In fact, they picked up on this in verse 40. They heard him. They said, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said, if you were blind, that is, if you realized how blind you are, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. He said, I can't help you. So back in Psalm 2, we have this rebellion against God and against His anointed, and it's all because people are unwilling to see their need for the Savior. Now look in verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 6, God reacts to this, and God laughs. Only in this case, when God laughs, it's not funny. We sing a song sometimes, I don't know if you sing it here, Lamb of God, one of the lyrics goes like this, the humble king they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. They said, we're not guilty, you're guilty, you're a blasphemer, you're a fake, put him on the cross, if you are the Messiah, if you're the Son of God, come down, prove it. Well, God reacts to this in verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. In the first case, we had insurrection, we had rebellion. But in this section, we've got something else. This is God's countercharge. My son is not guilty. You're the ones that are guilty. This is recrimination. My son's not at fault. You're the ones that are at fault. And you're the ones who need him in the first place. And by the way, this plot that you cooked up, it's not going to work. This is why it is so futile to reject the king. God gives everybody the choice whether to accept the king or to reject him. You can either meet Jesus with the stiff neck or the bent knee. The choice is yours. But God says you're not going to stop him from becoming my anointed one. That will not happen. In the Gospel of John once more, this time in chapter 15 again, the Gospel of John in chapter 15, Jesus spoke to his disciples and he told them in John chapter 16 is where we want to turn. John chapter 16 and verse 7, as he spoke to them about their mission, he said in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. In verse 13, this Helper is identified as the Spirit of Truth. He tells them that he will guide you into all the truth. And in verse 14, Jesus tells them he will glorify me. The Holy Spirit would come to those men. He would guide them into all the truth about Jesus, truth that would glorify Jesus for who he said he was, the Son of God. Not a fraud, not a fake. Exactly what people needed. This humble king from not born simply of a virgin, but a dirt poor virgin and her husband. When they went to the temple to make the offering for Jesus, they made the poor folks' offering. On the outside, he doesn't look impressive, doesn't command any armies, has no political power. He's the son of a carpenter. He's a blue-collar guy. There's nothing impressive about him on the outside. And they said he's a fraud. And Jesus said, the Spirit, when he comes to you, he will guide you. He will convict the world. In other words, he's going to prove them wrong. That's exactly what happens on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Peter said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Folks, you got it wrong. And I'm here to tell you that you got it wrong. But you can make it right. Stop meeting him with the stiff neck and bend the knee. Accept him for who he said he was. God said you can try to stop him, but remember what John said. The darkness did not overpower the light. Couldn't stop it. No matter what you do, I'm going to make it happen. That leads us to the third section of Psalm 2. And this is what's so interesting. In Psalm 2, we want to go back and look at verses 7 through 9. Here are these people who look at Jesus and they listen to his message. And to them, this is bondage and it's slavery. It's not freedom. And that's the irony of it. If they just listened to what he had to say, Jesus would tell them, I'm here to take the blinders off, fellas. This isn't bondage, it's freedom. I'm here to give you freedom from sin if you'll just bend the knee to me. If you'll just accept me for who I am, I will make you free. Well, they didn't want that, so they decided that they would nail him to a cross. And God's laughing at this because actually these people are playing into God's hands all along. And that's what we have in verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Verse 7 is the one that should catch our eye for right now. You are my son, today I have begotten you. What do you think of when you see that word begotten? I tell you, in relation to Jesus, don't ever think it means created. Jesus was never created. He never had a beginning. He's deity. He's from everlasting to everlasting. What do you think of, though, when you see that word begotten? Maybe we think, well, that might refer to when he was born to Mary. That's not what it refers to. Again, we have the advantage. We can compare the New Testament with the Old, and we can find out exactly what this means. This does not refer to the womb. It refers to the tomb. Look in the book of Acts, chapter 13. The book of Acts in chapter 13. When we go to Acts 13, we're listening to one of Paul's sermons that he preaches on his first journey. And in Acts chapter 13 and verse 28, Paul recounts a lot of the same things that are recorded in the Gospels and the same things that David is talking about in Psalm 2. He says in verse 28, though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Notice what he says in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. That's the first reference to the resurrection. It will not be the last one in the next few verses. For many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Here's the promise, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. That's the second reference to the resurrection. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In the first part of Psalm 2, we had insurrection, we had rebellion. In the second part, we had recrimination. God says, he's not guilty, you're guilty. And in the third part, we have resurrection. Now just keep reading what Paul says in verse 34. "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." 5 times in this short sermon, the resurrection is mentioned. How often do we talk about the resurrection? Here's a good test. You talk about the resurrection as much as you talk about baptism. The preachers in the New Testament talked about the resurrection just as much, if not more, than baptism, at least going by the words that are recorded for us on the page. Baptism is important, but it means nothing if Jesus' body is still in the ground. The only thing that gives that power is the fact that you can put your faith and your obedience can grow out of that faith to a real, reigning, risen God. We wonder sometimes, what should I say that might help lead people to recognize Jesus as the Messiah and bend the knee to him? I can think of nothing greater than the resurrection. Paul himself said in Romans 1 and verse 4 that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. All of his signs that he worked were to confirm his identity, but there was one sign among all. It's been called the chief miracle. The greatest one that confirms that he was the Son of God, that he does reign for redemption, is his own resurrection. It's not walking on water, it's not feeding the 5,000, it's not restoring sight to the blind. It's when Jesus himself came back from the tomb. In the book of Acts in chapter 17, Paul makes this very point to a different group of people. In Acts 13, when he's preaching to a group of people that know something about the Bible. He's talking to people who know what the second Psalm is. But in Acts 17, that's not who he's dealing with. Here he's got pagans in Athens. They don't know the first thing about Moses. They don't know the first thing about God. And for them, quoting from the Bible, they don't look at the Bible as the book. It's just a book. That sounds a lot like the world we live in today. So what argument does Paul make to convince these people to bend the knee to Jesus? He does not quote from the Word of God a single time in this sermon. He appeals to two things. The first is the creation, to show that there is a God that men are subject to. And the second one is the resurrection. In verse 30, he said, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men." You ever talk to somebody about the judgment day? You ever talk to somebody about heaven and hell that's not a believer? What appeal do we make to them? There's nothing wrong with appealing to the Word. Nothing wrong with that. And I'm not saying that it's wrong. But look at the argument that Paul makes. There is a judgment day coming, and proof has been provided to all men, whether you believe in the Bible or not. What's the proof at the end of verse 31? He furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We say, "I wish I could get so-and-so to bend the knee to Jesus." Well, you may not ever be able to do that, but I can think of no better argument to make with someone than the fact that the tomb is empty. God told him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Maybe that's the place to start. Maybe that's the place to lead off with in order to help someone see that Jesus is reigning as the Lord's anointed. Go back with me to Psalm 2. I want to look at verse 9 with you. In Psalm 2, as God speaks to his son, whom he's brought back from the dead, he says, you shall break them. That is the nations. The nations are who he mentions in verse 8. The rulers of the nations are mentioned all the way back up in verse 2, the ones that have plotted against him. Well, in verse 9, he tells his son, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. That does not mean, obviously, that when Jesus came back from the dead, that earthly governments ceased to exist. That's not the idea. But could Jesus really make the Sanhedrin, could he really make Caesar as fragile as pottery? Yeah. How so? The Sanhedrin told the apostles, stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And then when that didn't work, they called them all back and then they flogged them. Before they did that, Peter told them, we must obey God rather than men. And in that discussion, as he responds to his enemies, you know what he mentions? The resurrection. That he himself has witnessed. These guys were cowards on Passover. When they came to arrest Jesus, they ran away. But they are conquerors on Pentecost. They stand up and preach to the same people that murdered Jesus, and they are unafraid. They don't run. What's the difference? It's their belief that Jesus is risen from the dead. We'd like to know what awaits us here, don't we? In the last few years, things have taken a dour turn as far as what this country might hold for people who believe in the Lord. We might worry at times about where things may go, where that may lead us. Don't worry about it. Who cares what they do to you? Don't look at what you might lose. Think of everything that you've already gained. Jesus is risen from the dead. Now look at the last section of Psalm 2. We have insurrection, we have recrimination, we have resurrection. Now look at what he says in verse 10. Now therefore, because it is completely futile for the kings of the earth to take their stand against the Lord's anointed, because they cannot overpower it, because they cannot stop it, because no matter what you do, he's going to reign anyway. That's why we started off by saying, you can reject the king, but you will still be subject to him. You can dethrone him from your heart if you want to. If you've bent the knee to him already, you can decide at some point to stand up and meet him with a stiff neck. But the one thing you cannot do is put his body back in the ground. What you cannot do is unseat him from the throne of heaven. That will not happen. And so David says in verse 10, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. He's telling them, since you can't stop it, you need to bend the knee and swear sincere allegiance to the king. In their day and time, sometime after David lived and died, there was a king named Zedekiah. He swore allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. But evidently it was not sincere because he rebelled. So Nebuchadnezzar took his sons, and before his own eyes, he blinded his sons. And then he gouged out Zedekiah's eyes. And then he threw Zedekiah in prison. They understood something about sincere allegiance to a king. David says, kiss the king, worship his majesty, do it with sincerity, pay homage and tribute to the one that you've nailed to the cross, acknowledge him as who he really is, lest he become angry, lest his wrath be kindled against you. The Lord's wrath was kindled against them in 70 AD. He wiped out the nation of Jerusalem. Israel was gone once and for all. But what's the last thing that he says? It's futility for the enemies of the king, but what about those that bend the knee? How blessed are all who take refuge in him. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul was writing to Timothy about his mission to preach the mystery of Christ, help the saints at Ephesus to be godly people. He told him in verse 1, as he spoke of the opposition that he would face, the heartache and disappointment, he said, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." That's the same message that Paul preached in Acts 17:31. You need to repent, because he's fixed today. He will judge the world in righteousness. Proof has been provided to everybody, whether you're Jew, Gentile, whether you believe in the Bible or not. The tomb is empty. Deal with it. Make a decision about that. Either meet him with the stiff neck or the bent knee. Either way, whether you reject him or not, you'll be subject to him. And he says at the last part of the verse, by his appearing and his kingdom. If I understand what he means, it's by his kingly or royal appearing. He won't be a humble carpenter the second time that he comes. When he comes again, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. There will be no avoiding it. You won't be able to escape it. The evidence will be insurmountable. You can't just wish it away. You won't be able to nail him to a cross and challenge him to come down. And so he tells Timothy, serve your king and keep serving him no matter what happens. And Paul speaks of his own impending death. And before he even gets to that in chapter 4, though, I want to look at what he says to him in chapter 2. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. When we talk about the unconquerable reign of the Lord's anointed, we're simply acknowledging that no matter what men might do to try to resist God's plan, there's no stopping it. God can take man's own evil and use it against man in order to fulfill his own plan. That's exactly what he did with the cross. There's no stopping it. But why does God decide to lift up his son and exalt him to his right hand? It's because of his own faithful obedience to his father. Throughout John's gospel, what does Jesus say? I've come to do the will of him who sent me. When we speak of the unconquerable reign of the Lord's anointed, though, I want you to understand that as we read through this, there's something about this that touches on our own faithful obedience to the will of the Father. Not only does Jesus reign, but we're going to reign with him. Paul said in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. You can't shut away the promises, lock them away, the warnings of judgment. He said in verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, and Paul's ready to do that very thing. Whether he means spiritual death or physical death would fit the context because he's ready to go. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, yes, even imprisonment, even the scourgings, even the stonings and being left for dead outside the city as Paul endured, if we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus will keep that promise just as surely as God kept the promise that he sent through his prophet David in Psalm 2 1,000 years before his son went to the cross. We've got a choice. What's it going to be? The stiff neck or the bent knee? You've got two groups of people. The Pharisees, they stand up straight. Not because they got backbone, but because they got stiff neck. They stand up straight when confronted with the Lord's anointed. But David says 1,000 years before their defeat ever happened that they were vanquished. The apostles are on bended knee. Lose everything in this life. But Paul says, I'm the victor. I reign with my Lord. And just as nobody can stop his son from coming back, nothing's going to stop Jesus from bringing Paul back. That's what he says at the end of the book, at chapter 4 and verse 18. He said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. That does not mean he's getting out of jail. He just said previously, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I'm not getting out of this. I think the next phrase explains what he means. And it is, namely, he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Nothing is going to stop that. because the Lord is reigning. Doesn't that make you want to bend the knee to Him? Get rid of the stiff neck. Maybe some of the things we've talked about might help us to help others to do that very thing. No matter what other people do, let's meet Him with bent knee, with thanksgiving, that He is the risen King. Let's think about that as we stand and sing together.